Appreciate that. Certainly appreciate remembering our leaders in our country and everything. Certainly appreciate your request, the Lord, to help us worship in a way that's called a way of spirit and truth, as we're instructed by Jesus Christ in the New Testament church. This is what's required. Kind of along those lines, at Camp Creek Church, we've been having a Wednesday night Bible study. We do that during the summer months and into the fall, and try to end up late fall. So we've got a few more Wednesdays to go, but we have a really good Wednesday night Bible study. It is Wednesday night Bible study. It is elder-led, so either myself or Elder John Melvin leads that study. If we're not there, then we just have a time of fellowship and some singing and time of prayer. But when we're there, we usually follow a trend or a topic or a book of the Bible. Last year, we went through the entire book of Proverbs, which was very enjoyable. And the kiddos that came, some of our young folks, very much enjoyed the book of Proverbs and the things that they learned from the book of Proverbs. It became kind of quite the challenge to read ahead and be ready for the questions that Brother John would pose. Because in our Bible study, although it's pastor-led, it is interactive. And Brother John and I both will, at any given time, challenge the congregation to answer the questions or to look up something or know something. There's usually homework. I give a lot of homework when I do it, so just you might not want to show up at Camp Creek on Wednesday night, because there is a lot that we do. But it's truly, as we say, it is Bible study, and we get together, and with the grace of God, with a little help, we try to study our Bible. We try to learn some things, and certainly I like to open the floor for questions, so that if there's something that's not clear or something that's not understand, we can go over that clearly and get those questions answered, and that's been very fascinating. This year we went through the entire book of Romans, chapter by chapter by chapter. That was pretty intense. That was pretty hard to get through some of that, but we enjoyed that. And then as a kind of the follow-up to that, but John asked me to just take the rest of them. And I chose one verse that's found in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. And I always said, you know, that you go to the football game, whatever, and you see the big banner that says John 3:16, and you might see it on the side of a truck, John 3:16. I said, well, if that were me, and you know, if we're all going to get together and go down to Falcons game this afternoon, let's make a banner that says 1 Timothy 3:16, because that's the 3:16 that I like the most. I think that's the most pivotal verse in the New Testament, if you want to get one of those 3:16 verses. But 1 Timothy 3:16 says, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. He was justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed in the world, and received up into glory. Without controversy, the greatest mystery found in Scripture is the mystery of godliness. Now, if you want to back up a couple of verses to get context on that, you understand that Paul writes to young Timothy. He says, these things write unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. If Macedonia Primitive Baptist Church claims to be the New Testament church of the Lord Jesus Christ, then by definition, right here, you must be the pillar and ground of the truth. That is a prerequisite. That's a definition right there. That's, as we would say in math, that's an axiom. You can hang your hat on that one. If you're the pillar and ground of the truth, then you are the church of the living God, and this is the house of God. Oh, and by the way, as Paul said, there are behaviors that are acceptable, and there are behaviors that are unacceptable in the house of God. If I tarry long, that thou mightest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And primarily, that main central truth that you have is the church of God, and being that pillar to uphold, or that ground to be solid, that foundational point of doctrine, so to speak, is to proclaim that without controversy, you can discuss anything else you want to about religion and philosophy. You can talk about Christianity. You can talk about doctrine. But without controversy, for any other believer, for any other Christian, for anyone that claims to be a Christian, anyone who claims to even know who Jesus Christ is, even from a historical standpoint, without controversy, without debate, without discussion, the greatest thing that you can talk about is the mystery of godliness. Now, mystery in the Bible, as it appears in the New Testament, and it does not refer to mysticism or magic or illusion or things like that. You know, boy, this is a great mystery. We don't, God's doing things that we can't comprehend, and that, things like that. It's not mysterious in that sense. doesn't mean that. It literally means lack of information. That's all it means. Without controversy, great is the lack of information about godliness. Great is the lack of information about godliness. Why is that? Well, he points all the things out about godliness. And when he talks about that, he's not talking about you having a godly life. He's talking about Jesus Christ. Godliness as defined by Jesus Christ, because God was manifest in the flesh. And I would like just for a little while to dwell on that while we have some time here. He was manifest in the flesh. Now, what we've been doing at Camp Creek is systematically going through each of those phrases. We did manifest in the flesh, and we did justified in the spirit, and we did seen of angels, and we said preached unto the Gentiles. Next week we're going to take up believed on in the world, and then we'll do received up into glory. So that describes the complete life ministry, all the things that occurred with Jesus Christ, that man. And without controversy, it's a great mystery. It's hard to understand sometimes. It's hard to fathom, but it's all true. And the point of a gospel preacher is to give you those facts, to give you the information that you don't lack information. It's no longer a mystery to you. Paul told the Roman church in chapter 16 that this was a mystery that was held since the foundation of the world, but now it's revealed unto you. It's revealed unto you and your children and to every generation afterwards. So there was information that was not available from the beginning of the world up until the time of Jesus Christ. There was information, there was bits and pieces of this puzzle that were missing. Every once in a while, they might get a glimpse of it. They might get a glimpse by reading out of Isaiah or one of the prophets or something like that. And he might very plainly and very boldly declare stuff about Jesus Christ, but it wasn't so plain that says, by the way, this is about Jesus Christ. He's the Son of God. He will come in Bethlehem. He will do this and that. It was all there, by the way. All those facts and information were there, but it was kind of scattered. It was hard to kind of put it together. Isaiah would talk about Bethlehem, Judea, that thou art of Epaphras, thou art the least of all, but a king shall come out of thee. Well, you know, the folks back then said, okay, yeah, I get that, because that's the city of David. Bethlehem is. That's where David is from. That's where his family is from. We can go back in the lineage of Jesus Christ as we move backward, and we can find his father Jesse, who lived in Bethlehem. Then we can find Jesse's father Obed, that lived in Bethlehem, because that's where the family farm was and everything. And then we can find Obed's father and mother, which we know was the story of. Boy, just slipped my mind. Say it out loud. Say it out loud, Brother Sam. Not Esther, but Ruth. Okay, there you go. Thank you. Took me a minute for a second. Just probably. But Ruth, who was the Moabite, she wasn't an Israelite. She wasn't Hebrew. She was outcast. She was not part of the Commonwealth of Israel. But when she came back from Moab with her mother-in-law, Naomi, she found favor in the sight of a man who was a near kinsman, and under Jewish law and Jewish rule and the laws that were laid out in Deuteronomy and Leviticus and all that God had laid out, said, this is how you operate as a nation. It was incumbent upon, of course we know, Boaz, if he was not the nearest kinsman, but he was a near kinsman, so he was eligible, and we understand that story, how that he exercised that right. Now, the nearest kinsman decided not to exercise that right. He said, no, I can't, because it'll mar the inheritance of my own children. Because once you exercise that right of a near kinsman, it's not just a right, it's an obligation, actually. It's an obligation to exercise that, because Naomi and little Ruth, and then her sister-in-law Orpah, who did not come back but stayed back in Moab, they were all childless. They had no lineage beyond that. That was it. That was the end of that line. That was the end of that lineage within the tribe of Judah. So it was going to end right then and there, except for this provision that God had made of the duty of a near kinsman to marry that widow and raise up children to the dead husband's name and keep that lineage going. That was the whole point of that. Well, Boaz found favor upon young Ruth. He did that. And of course, Boaz and all this took place in the little town of Bethlehem outside of Jerusalem, because that's where the tribe of Judah had their stake in the ground, so to speak. So Boaz had his big farm. He was very wealthy. And he married this little Moabitess woman. And the first son that was born unto them was Obed. Then Obed, when he had his family and took over the family farm, he had a man called Jesse. And then Jesse had several sons, not the least of which was the youngest, a man named David, who grew up to become the king of Israel. And we call Jesus Christ the son of Abraham, the son of David, because he fell within that lineage. Now that's That's a mystery that I can't quite explain all to you, but those are the facts. So that takes a little bit of that mystery away from you. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. Now, why is this a little bit of a mystery? Why is this sort of outstanding? Or what's the point about that godliness? Part of that is that when we look in the entire course of the history of humankind, we find right in the middle, not at the beginning, certainly not at the end, because we haven't seen that part yet. We don't know that history just yet because it hasn't been written. It's still to be determined. We sort of know what's going to happen. We've got some good information on that. Based on previous experience, we believe when the Lord tells us something, when He says, I'm coming back, we believe that. Because when He said, when I'm coming the first time and I'm going to do this, this, and this, and then we read it actually happened, we sort of get the idea the Lord knows what He's talking about and makes good on His promises. So, in the middle of human history, 2,000 years, or actually, about 4,000 years after the world had been going and humankind had been going and things have been happening, in the middle of time, so to speak, out of heaven steps the second person of the Godhead, the Father, the Word, the Holy Ghost, that second person, the Word, His name is Jesus Christ. He was always there. He's always been there. By Him, the worlds were created. The very glue that holds the universe together is His power, His own hand that does that. He does that on a consistent and eternal basis. Now, He stepped out of heaven and condescended or humbled Himself or made Himself, however you want to put it, as a small babe in a manger. He didn't step out of heaven with an army. He didn't step out of heaven and the sky cracked open and thunder rolled and, these big clouds lifted Him down and He stepped foot on earth. That didn't happen. Instead, it was a great mystery. He was manifest in the flesh, but He's manifest in a little town called Bethlehem, where His lineage was at. Because that's where His stepfather, his adoptive father, and his mother were from. They were from that lineage because they were the lineage of David. And they went back because there had been a tax levied. And part of that tax was to take census and pay the tax. So they were commanded to go back to the land of their nativity, which was Bethlehem, because they were the lineage of David. So they went to the city of David. Unfortunately, Mary wasn't in good traveling shape. She was, running about 9 months with child. So she was heavy. And when they showed up, and here she is as the Spirit told her, said, Blessed art thou, Mary, for thou art favored among women. Note to self in your Bible in Luke where it says that, where it gives that account that we sometimes call the Christmas story, so to speak, but that account that's given with Mary, it says, Blessed art thou, Mary, for thou art favored among women. It did not say, and that angel did not say, thou art favored above women. It says, you are favored among women. So, she is not above. She is not some woman that's above every other woman. I guarantee you, she had a hard job. For those of you who do have children, or those of you who think about having children, you got to put yourself in her shoes and think what she had to go through as a mother. Because she had two things she always had to consider because she realized what was going on because the Lord had told her. The Lord had told her exactly who this is. She knew when she gave birth, this is the Messiah. This is who was promised. I've been told to call Him by a certain name. I've already been told what He's going to do, right? In Matthew chapter 1 and verse 21, it says, Thou shalt call His name Jesus, for He shall save His people from their sins. So she already knew. She already knew who He was and what He came to do. Now, given that, she knew this is her Savior. But as a little babe, it was her son. See that? She was still the mother, and He's still the son, but it's also her Savior. So you can just imagine having that in your household growing up and trying to keep track of that. Oh, and by the way, He was sinless back then too. You never had to get on to Him. You never had to correct Him. He's always one step ahead of you. And most of the mistakes that happened in that household were a function of Joseph and Mary, not Jesus. He was already one step ahead of Him, and sometimes He just had to stand there and let them kind of work through whatever it was they thought He was in trouble about until they realized He wasn't, that they had made a mistake, and that they needed to kind of get on board, so to speak. So they had that. If you want to really understand kind of that relationship, you look at when Jesus was older and He started His ministry and He went to the wedding at Cana. And when He was there, it became apparent that they had run out of wine for the wedding feast, which was a big faux pas on the part of the bride's father who was to provide for all that. He ran out. Okay, so a lot of embarrassment fixed to take place there. But Jesus Christ and his half-brothers and sisters were there with some of his disciples along with his mother. And his mother was there. And she came to him and made the point, says, they've run out of wine. Okay, so as a mother, she's coming to tell him something, to do something. But as a child of God who knows this is my Savior, then she turns around and she gives commands, says, whatever he says, you do it. No questions asked. Whatever he says, I know this boy. He's my boy, but he's also the Savior. And whatever he says do, just do it. Go along with him and we'll be fine. So she had to wear two shoes at the same time. But let's not get off on that. Let's just understand that that was quite the predicament that Jesus Christ showed up in the middle of human history. It wasn't at the beginning. Certainly he's going to show up at the end, but in a far different term. But great is the mystery of God. He showed up right in the middle of that. It's hard for us to kind of even imagine that. Things had already got going. They'd gotten bad. So bad one time he destroyed the entire earth by water and then restarted everything again. But what I want to show you is in the Old Testament, using some signs, we like to use the word types and shadows. The Bible word is often used as signs or signifying or something like that, meaning a sign, which will show you some things about Jesus Christ and about him being manifest in the flesh and how he's manifest even in this day and time in relation to the church. Now, the greatest account that we can find where it gives this phrase, manifest in the flesh, is actually in the Old Testament, Genesis chapter 22. If you turn there to Genesis chapter 22, and we look at verses 1 through 14, we're going to find the account there of Abraham and his son Isaac. And let's systematically go through that, see if we can extract all the information that we can from that, and then come right back to God was manifest in the flesh. To see God manifest in the flesh is literally to see him. That's what that's talking about. To see him eye for eye. And again, think of it in the terms of those men in that day who were his disciples, that walked with him, that talked with him, that sat down and had supper with him, that slept under the stars at night with him. He was manifest in the flesh to them. It was an awe-inspiring sight. Sometimes I wonder if they got it. Sometimes I know they didn't. I know for a fact they didn't get it. They thought he was a great teacher, a great rabbi, and they certainly from a almost a philosophical sense, went to the school of Jesus Christ. They knew he was their master, and they were disciples, which just means learner of this school of thought, or this school of academics, or this school of philosophy. And sometimes I think they approach it that way, kind of from that. You know, say I went off in left field, and I started studying, Zen philosophy or something like that, then I might go to some school of Zen philosophy and become a disciple of some teacher of that or whatever. Hopefully, pray for me, that'll never happen, and Lord, strike me down if it does. But, I mean, that's what we're talking about here. So, sometimes I think the disciples kind of had that attitude. Other times, I think they clearly realized, this is not just a school of thought or philosophy. This is the eternal God that created the universe in which we live and dwell and we breathe. He owns us outright, and he gives us breath to breathe every minute of our lives. That's who this man really is. Now, when they would come to that realization, that was kind of tough because it wasn't like he was afar off up in heaven in his throne room. He was sitting there on the rock eating chicken. that's what he was just sitting there. And they got to look on him. They got to look on his face. And they would, look at him every once in a while. I'm sure they would ask, what are you thinking? What's going through your mind? You're the God of all glory. What are you thinking about now in addition to everything you have to do while you're here? Because you have to keep the planet spinning. You have to keep the universe still together. You have to keep, the stars out at night. You have to keep the winds from prevailing. You have to keep the storms at bay. You have to be providentially over everybody everywhere at every minute. You're still all your children you worry about. You're still listening to their prayers. It's still you. You got to do all those things where you're sitting there eating your chicken. So what are you thinking about as far as just us folks here? Just us guys sitting around talking, what happened yesterday back in, Galilee when you were there. What about that Galilean, Lord? What was the deal? Explain that to us. We didn't catch all that. Something like that. They got to be asking questions like that, realizing that they're speaking to the eternal God of heaven. Like I said, it's sort of an awe-inspiring thing. Well, oftentimes we read in the ministry of Jesus Christ that people, when they heard about him and what he was able to do and who he was, and I think there were many children of God that understood, said, this is no ordinary man. This is not just a man. This is the man God. He's both at the same time. Like we always said back home, he was a 200%er. He was 100% man and he was 100% God all at the same time. He was not a 50-50. He was 100% of both at the same time, which meant even though as God he did all those things I described, it also meant that his feet got dirty and they got tired. It also meant that he got sleepy from time to time. It also meant he felt the same way you do when you lose a loved one that passes on from this phase of life to death. It hurt him just as much as it hurts you. When you see a mother, a father, a brother, a sister who passes away, and you're at that graveside, and you feel that empty spot in your heart, and you know that you can never, ever talk with them again, that it's just like, this is it. I'm going to live the rest of my life without them being here, without me being able to see them and converse with them and sit down to dinner with them. Well, Jesus Christ felt the same way about his friends. Just ask Mary and Martha when their brother Lazarus passed away, and he wept at that. He was distressed at that. However, for him, it's a little bit different than you and I. I'll grant you that. As a man, he felt sorrow for that. As a man, he felt that emptiness. As a man, he understood the grief and the pain, not just that he felt, but of all, he felt the grief and pain of Mary and Martha, his friends. He felt the grief and pain of all the friends around there when they were there in Bethany to go to that funeral after 4 days when he'd been dead in the grave. He felt all of that. The difference is, you and I, we can't do anything about our loved ones that are in the grave. There's nothing we can do about it. The difference is, he can. He has that power, and he can. And it overcomes him sometimes. And it overcomes him then. It overshadowed him, and he said, this I can fix. This I can do something about. And he did it for a very selfish reason. I guarantee you, he did it for very selfish, because he loved Lazarus. And he didn't want him to die yet. It's that simple. You think about that. Now, I like that kind of God. I like a selfish God who says, I love you so much, I will not give up. Death cannot separate you from me. The grave cannot separate you from me. Hell itself cannot separate you from me. The sin that you've committed cannot separate you from me. I'm a very jealous God, and I'm a very selfish God. I want you. And you're not going to get away. That's the kind of God I like. I like that kind of God that has that attitude. Yes, we serve a selfish God because his love is very jealous and it's very selfish. And he wants us. And he will get what he wants. It's that simple. Now, when we look in Genesis chapter 22, what we find is this experience that Abraham had. Let's read through that a little bit. And let's cherry pick a few things out of there so that we can look at some of the types and shadows that occurred. Chapter 22, verse 1, and it came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham and said unto him, Abraham, and he said, behold, here I am. And he said, take now thy son, thine only son, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. Now, let me read a couple more. And Abraham rose up early in the morning and saddled his ass and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son and clave the wood for the burnt offering and rose up and went into the place of which God had told him. Then on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. So, those first four verses, we find something that occurs. God speaks to Abraham and says, Abraham says, here am I. Here am I, Lord. So this is a child of God that hears God and he answers back. See, I'm one of those children of God that sometimes God calls me out and I don't answer. I'm like, maybe he won't notice. Maybe he won't know I'm here. You know, that kind of thing. Because I'm guilty of sin anyway, so I don't know what he's calling about. He might be calling me on the carpet on something. And so, you know, I don't really answer all the time. I don't know about you, but I don't. Abraham, conscience was clear. It doesn't matter. He said, here I am. You know, if you want to call me out, fine. I probably deserve it. But nonetheless, I just answer when the Lord calls. That's Abraham. So Abraham says, here am I. He says, get thee up. Get thee up and go to a land that I will show thee in the land of Moriah. Go to Moriah. That's a land, but it's also a mountain that he's going to have him go to. So I'm going to show you this place. You go there, and you go there for one purpose and one purpose only, to worship me. Now, interestingly enough, the word Moriah means to see God. To see God. It means to go and see God. So the point that's here is that God wanted him to come to this land so he can visit with him just a little while so that Abraham can come expecting to see God. He's going to that mountain expecting to see God because that's the name of that mountain. But what did Abraham do? Something we don't do. He rose up early in the morning and saddled his ass and took two of his young men with him. We don't do that. I guarantee you it doesn't happen in my house. We don't wake up early and get ready for church. It takes us a while. That's why we're always late. Okay? Same thing with you, I bet. Abraham didn't have that problem. God said, go to the land. Go to Moriah. You're going to go worship, and you're going to come see me. Now, if we approached every Sunday morning the same way Abraham approached it, we would rise up early. We would start getting things ready to go to move, not a half a dozen other things that we might think we need to do or take care of at the very last minute. We prioritize. So what he did is he got everything he could together. He got the wood, he clave it together, which means he just bound it together. He sat it upon his own donkeys, and he took two strong men with him, and he took his son with him, because that was the instruction. Take thy son, thine only son. This is it. This is all you've got. This is thy son, thine only son, whom thou lovest. Remember that? Okay? I want you to let that burn in your mind for just a few minutes as we continue. God said, bring thy son, thine only son, whom thou lovest. You bring him with you. Okay? He didn't say, bring a lamb. He didn't say, bring the wood. But Abraham knew better. He brought the wood. He brought everything else that he needed. But he brought his son, his only son, whom he loved. Okay? So they got up early. And how many days did they travel? 3 days. I know my wife and children get tired of me preaching on that and talking about it. But 3 days appears so much in the Bible. You got to stand up and take note. 3 days. I'm one of the Bible people that likes numerology or numbers in the Bible, certainly. When I hear three anything, of course, I think of the Trinity and the three-in-one Godhead and all of that. But oftentimes in the Old Testament as well as in the New Testament, you find 3 days specifically called out. For example, I'll give you a couple of examples so you can kind of wrap your mind around it. Here's a couple of examples. When Moses and the Israelites were trapped in Egypt, he went to Pharaoh and he said, our God has said, let my people go that we might go and worship him. Well, what's wrong with just worshiping here? You're down in Goshen, a part of Egypt, you know, was given to you. Just worship your God down there, no problem. He goes, no. Moses says, that can't happen. We're not allowed to worship down in Goshen. That's not an acceptable place to go and worship God. God has appointed an acceptable way to go worship him that he will receive, that he authorizes. And down there in Goshen, in Egypt, ain't the place. So, don't for a minute think that you can stay at home and say, well, I just worship at home. Don't for a minute think, well, I can go somewhere else other than Macedonia so I can go worship other than another good friend out of church. You can't go down to Egypt and worship God. That's not authorized, okay? Note to self. God has a certain place that he wants you to come worship him that's acceptable. And don't for a minute think, oh, I can get away with it. You know, God's everywhere, and he'll see me, and he reads my heart. No, that's not what we're talking about. We're talking about worship, about you putting forth effort and sacrifice. And that's what the children of Israel needed to do, and they could not do it acceptably down in Goshen. So they said, no, let us leave Egypt. You've got to let us go and do that. He goes, okay, not a problem. Here's what I want you to do. Pharaoh said, Moses, you take the people, you go to the border, you step just right outside the border, just right outside the border there. You worship all day long and all night long. The next day, y'all just come right on back in. There you go. Technically, you've crossed the border, you've left Egypt, you can worship all day long. Moses said, no. He said, the requirement that God has is that we must travel 3 days outside of Egypt. There you go. There it is. You got to get 3 days separation. You got to get a 3 day journey away from Egypt before you can acceptably worship God. So there's one instance of that 3 days to get 3 days over. But about 40 years after that, Joshua stood up and they're on the banks of the Jordan River fixing to go in and claim the land that God had promised them. And Joshua says, up, everybody, get ready for in 3 days we will pass over this Jordan River and claim the land that God has promised us. There you go again. Jonah, how many days did he spend in the belly of a whale? 3 days. When Jesus Christ was tempted by the Pharisees and the leaders of that day, they went to him and said, give us a sign. Show us a sign if thou be the Son of God. If thou art the eternal Son of God, give us a sign so we can believe it. Jesus Christ responded to them. He said, a vain and adulterous generation seeketh a sign, and no sign shall be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonas, who was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of a whale. So must the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the earth. Okay? There you go. Another 3 days. It occurs over and over and over. So that's very important that Abraham had to travel 3 days to Mount Moriah to go worship. Away from his home, away from his family. He took what he needed and he arrived there. And then it says that Abraham rose up early. He got there and went into the place in which God had told him. Then on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. Next thing you need to know is when you get there, don't be looking down. Don't be downcast. Don't be downtrodden because you're not going to see it. You're going to miss it. You have to lift up your eyes to see the mountain of the Lord. You have to lift up your eyes to see the peak of Mount Moriah. Now, Mount Moriah is actually a mountain. It's an elongated mountain that's quite long, actually. It starts at about, about 1,900 feet elevation, something like that. And then it rises on up to about 2,500 feet elevation to its summit. Okay, so it's a long, elongated mountain that you've got to climb up on one side. Then when you kind of get on it, you just steadily climb. And it's smack dab in the middle of Jerusalem, okay? And then to the west, about a couple of miles, you can see another big mountain sitting over to the west. If you're on Mount Moriah, you look westerly and you'll see Mount Zion, which is another mountain. Now, you could go through a lot of details about where it's fixated and some of the details around the city of Jerusalem where it's at. And today, if you were to go there today, you would find at that summit or just offset from that, shooting off on a corner, is a big Muslim temple called the Rock of the Mountain, okay? And that's a very disputed place up there, okay, on the top of Mount Moriah, where that's at. Of course, doesn't bother me, because too many people are taking that so literal now, and they think that that's the only place you can worship God, or that's the place the temple needs to be, or whatever. And that's a whole other sermon right there, but the temple that you need to be worshiping in is right here in Macedonia. And I can show that, because it's the New Testament church. But Mount Zion, which is where we worship, according to the Apostle Paul in the Galatian letter, He said, I worship on Mount Zion. I don't worship on Sinai, I don't worship on Moriah, but I do worship on Mount Zion. That's where the church is at, and that's where I go up to worship. However, I want to use Mount Moriah as that place to go worship in the Old Testament times, because there's a very good lesson that you're going to learn from this. So Abraham, he comes, and his eyes lifted up, and that's what you have to do. You have to lift up your eyes to see this. If you want to see Jesus Christ, if you've come to see God today, you've got to lift up your eyes. You cannot come with your eyes downcast. You cannot come with your heart full of the things of this world and indecision, the confusion and the stress of the day. You can't come that way. Leave all that stuff behind. Take a three-day journey. Separate yourself from the world. You show up here and you lift your eyes up. As you see the day approaching, you lift your eyes up and you look forward. And you think in your mind, I'm going to Moriah. And Moriah means I'm going to see God. I'm going there for one purpose and one purpose only, to see God. When you come to Macedonia Free Baptist Church, you come for one purpose and one purpose only. I want to come there to see God. I need to see my Savior for just a little while. I need to commune with Him. I need to see Him manifest in the flesh. I need to see Him for what He really is. I need to know that He's still in charge, and I need to get strength from that, and I need to bow down and worship Him and offer everything I have because He deserves it. You come with that attitude, and you lift your eyes up so you can see Him, then you're coming in the right place at the right time. Now, Abraham said unto his young men, abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it upon Isaac his son, and he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and they went both of them together. Now, before I get this next verse, I just want to clearly say, they went there to worship. He said, I and the lad, that's the only ones I'm going to take with me. You men, you just stay here with the equipment and everything. I and the lad, we're going to go yonder up on the summit. We're going to go up on top of Mount Moriah. We're going to go up there to worship, but we'll come again. Now that's a bold statement. That's a bold statement because Abraham had already been told, take thy son, thine only son, whom thou lovest, and offer him a sacrifice, thy Lord, in the place that I'll show thee. So he knows. He's following everything to the letter and the jot and the tittle, but he says, we're going to come again. I don't know how the Lord's going to do it. I don't know, but I trust the Lord because He's told me some things. He's told me that out of the lineage of Isaac, a great nation will spawn. And Isaac hasn't gotten married yet, so there's more to come. I trust the Lord that there's more in store for Isaac, my son, than just this. This is not the end of his life. Now, whatever happens, I may kill him, but I believe in the resurrection. I believe in the power of God, so maybe that's the way it'll work. I don't know. I don't know all the details. I don't know what God's got in store. I know that I'm supposed to go up that mountain and offer my son, but we're going to come again because I've already had some promises to that effect. Okay, you see that? Well, that's what we do. We go up to the mountain, and we go up to worship, and we go up with a promise that everything's going to be all right, and we're going to come back again. So, they go up, he lays the wood upon Isaac, and they get ready with the knife and the fire, and Isaac spake unto Abraham, his father, and said, my father, and he said, here am I, here am I. He says, my son, and he said, behold, the fire and the wood, but where's the lamb for a burnt offering? Isaac says, hold on a minute, Dad. I get it. I've got the wood, you've got the fire and the knife, but where's the lamb? You know, we've done this before back down where we live. Back down home, when we do this, you have an altar down there, And when we take the firstling of the flock, we take the very best that we have. We take that brand new unspotted lamb is what we'll take. A little lamb because they're easy and they don't yell a whole lot. And we just grab them because they're so humble and meek and submissive. It's easy to manhandle a little lamb because they won't resist you at all. They can't. You can chase them down. You can grab them. Just grab them by the feet. And oftentimes we just pick them up by the feet. We'll tie them together and put them on a post. Take them over to the altar, and then we slaughter them. We have a burnt offering, and we sacrifice and worship the Lord. I've done this 100 times before, Dad, and we're missing a primary part of the whole point of this worship and going up there. We don't have the lamb. Okay, keep in your mind that when you show up to the house of God, you're going to show up with a lamb, meek and lowly. Keep that in your mind. Next thing. Here's what Abraham responds. I know you've all heard this, and I'm going to read it a couple of times, and we're going to talk about it just a little bit. And Abraham said, "My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering." So they went both of them together. Now, I've done this before, and I want to do it again. Listen carefully. Abraham said this, "My son, God will provide himself a lamb." Did you catch that? The emphasis, and there's two ways you can read this. Both of them are identically correct, but they have two different complete meanings. The Lord will provide himself a lamb. He told Isaac, by that emphasis, the Lord's the lamb. The Lord's going to provide himself to be that lamb. That's what's going to happen. We don't need a lamb. When we get up there, the Lord's going to provide his very self. He'll be the lamb. He'll be the lamb that we sacrifice. You see that? The Lord will provide himself a lamb for the sacrifice. Or, the Lord will provide a lamb to be the sacrifice. That's the other way. And that's the way you're probably most familiar with it. The Lord will provide. He'll provide a lamb. We don't have one with us, but he'll provide us one. He'll provide us one that we can use. One that's acceptable. One that's unspotted. One that's pure. One that meets all the conditions he's ever set out for a sacrifice. He'll provide that. But I like the other one just as much. The Lord's going to provide his very own self. He'll provide himself to be that lamb. We'll take the Lord himself to be that sacrifice. The Lord will provide himself to be that lamb. Isn't that beautiful to think of that? That dual meaning there that it has either way. So, the Lord will provide himself a lamb. The Lord will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they both went to them together. And they came to the place which God had told him of. And Abraham built an altar there and laid the wood in order. And bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched forth his hand and took the knife to slay his son. And the angel of the Lord called unto Abraham out of heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here am I." And he said, "Lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him. For now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me." And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked and beheld behind him a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the stead of his son. And Abraham called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh, as it is said to this day, "In the mount of the Lord it shall be seen." Now, what happened? He said the Lord will provide himself a lamb for the burnt offering. So they went up there with the idea that they were going to have one of these little sheep, these little ewe lambs, these little helpless little lambs that they would have to get somewhere somehow. And when they got up there, Abraham just kept on going what he'd been told to do. So he bound his son, his only son, whom he loves. In the very same fashion, God himself says, "I'll take my son, my only son, whom I love, and I'll sacrifice him on Mount Moriah." See, a time will come when the Lord himself will do exactly what Abraham had to do to the jot and to the tittle. And he'll allow him to be bound to a cross and tied there. He'll allow him to be cut open. He'll allow him to be spit upon. He'll allow him to have all those terrible things done to him. And he'll allow him to be sacrificed as the Lamb of God. But something else that occurred there too. They didn't get a lamb, did they? The Lord did not provide a lamb. He provided a ram. It's a different animal. It's a slightly different animal. And interestingly enough, a ram that was caught in a thicket. Well, the Hebrew word for ram literally means strength, like a pilaster, a strong oak or another strong tree or a strong man. It means strength or the ability to uphold, a lot of lifting capability or a lot of power is what that means. And sustainability. That's what a ram literally means in the Hebrew tongue. And that's what they found. The thing I can't figure out is how something that strong, an animal that's that strong with these big horns that can that do a lot of stuff and has a lot of power behind it, how did it caught a set of bushes, a little thicket? I mean, all he had to do is just use his strength and tear himself out. It's that simple. It's not a big deal. But in this instance, that ram was caught. See, somebody had to, that ram sort of had to allow himself to be caught, if you will, the same way that Jesus Christ, because he's the Lamb of God. No doubt, when you come, you're thinking about that lamb. But when you get here and you hear the gospel preach and you find out about what Jesus Christ accomplished on that cross, he's a ram. He's a strong man that's able to hold up things. He's a man of power that's able to hold up your sins upon his back and nail them to a cross. He's a man that he would allow his horns to be caught in a thicket of thorns put about his head and to be trapped like that. Allow himself to be taken by Roman soldiers. Allow himself to be spit upon and beaten and bruised and scourged. He allowed himself to do that even though he's the most powerful man that ever walked the face of the planet. He could have called down legions of angels. He could have done that. But instead he gave an order that said stand down. He stood down the armies of heaven one day about 2,000 years ago. And they watched, those angels watched as their Lord, the man that they knew, the man that they, the God that had sat there at the right hand of glory from eternity past, that they've been worshiping for more than 4,000 years as long, or more. The angels had worshiped him and sang glory to his great name. And they watched him step out of glory. They watched him come to Bethlehem as a little babe. They watched him grow up in that region of the world. And he was still their God, and they still worshipped him. Don't you remember what the angels said when he was born in Bethlehem? They went out and said, peace, goodwill on earth to men. It's peace on earth. We've had peace in heaven. We've had goodwill in heaven. We've had the Lord in heaven. Now he's here on earth. That's what they proclaimed. And they just shouted that out because that's what they knew to do. That's what they'd always known to do. But now all of a sudden, they're seeing something that shocks them to the core. They're seeing their Savior. They're seeing their God. They're seeing the Lord of all eternity, and they're seeing him being spit upon. They're seeing him scourged. They're seeing him bruised. They're seeing the humiliation that he goes through as he's stripped naked before them. And then they see him pounded to a cross and caught there. They see that, and they're ready to go. Like I reminded somebody one time, in the Old Testament with the Syrian army, God sent one angel. And he slew over 185,000 men in one night. One angel did that. What we're talking about is legions. So you can just imagine, like I said, if you put that in, do the math on that, if one angel can clear out 185,000 Syrian troops, you call down 10 legions of angels, you do the math on that, that's worldwide obliteration is basically what that amounts to. And they were ready for that, except that Jesus Christ, their commander and the captain of our salvation, said, stand down. That's what he did. He stood them down, and they had to retreat, and they had to watch as he took it all. And he was a strong man because he was that ram. And he did it instead of. Because look at what it says. It says that they took that ram and they sacrificed it in the stead of Isaac, his son. Let's read it again. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked and beheld him a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the stead of his son. That's exactly what God did with Jesus Christ. He took his son, his only son whom he loved, and he allowed him to be caught and offered as a sacrifice in your and my stead. You see that? So Abraham went up there looking to see the Lord, looking to see a mighty work of the Lord. But when he saw this substitutionary sacrifice, when he saw what the Lord provided, how he did that, not just a lamb, but a ram, he shouted for joy because he had his son back. And he didn't have to offer his son. He didn't have to offer his son, his only son whom he loves. God offered his son instead of. And so he shouted, we're going to call this place not Moriah, a place where we go to see God. We're going to call it Jehovah Jireh, a place where God sees to it. That's what Jehovah Jireh translate. It means God will see to it. He'll see that the job gets done, basically, is what he said. And that's what happens when you come to Macedonia Free Riders Church. You come here, you expect to worship God. You expect to come, and you expect to bring a lamb, something that's meek and lowly as a sacrifice. But then you hear the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. You found out how strong he is, and what he finished upon the cross, and what he endured for your and my sake. When you hear that, you realize that he's a strong man. He's not a weak man at all. He's the strongest man that walked the face of the planet. Why? Because he carried your sins to that cross and nailed them there. And even death and hell and the grave could not hold him because he broke free after what? 3 days. He took you on a journey for 3 days and separated you from your sins forever. That's the consequence of what he accomplished. So when you hear about that and how, you hear how strong he is, you know that he's a ram. You know he's a ram, and you go out of this place saying, this is not Mount Moriah, this is Jehovah Jireh. This is the place where God gets the job done. That is the gospel story in a heartbeat. God is manifest before you in the gospel message. You get to see him and all that he's done high and lifted up because you've got to lift your eyes up to see him. Jesus Christ even said that. Our famous verse, John 3:16, like we say, if you just back up a couple in there, it says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. See, when Jesus Christ is lifted up before you, you see him for what he really is, and you see the strength in him, you're going to shout, Jehovah Jireh. God will get the job done. He will see to it that we're taken care of from an eternal sense as well as every day of our lives. So, from now on, when you come to Macedonia, you think of this story of Abraham. You think about what he had to endure as he went through this. You think about that offering instead of his son. And then you think about, this is a place that I can truly call Jehovah Jireh. I can shout that God will see to it. He'll see to everything in my life. He'll see to everything in my church. He'll see to it. As you make decisions going forward with this church, you think that. When you pray, you say, I'm praying to the God that Abraham called Jehovah Jireh. God will see to it. He'll see that things get done appropriately and on time and under cost. He'll bring everything in their budget and before time. Don't worry about that because he is Jehovah Jireh. Remember, without mystery, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. And it's your hope and desire every week to come see God manifest here at Macedonia Church. If you haven't joined, you come forward and make your request known, and we'll receive you. As we stand and sing some numbers.